Hear the word of God and keep it. And this is a statement Jesus made in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. I want to read these verses, and if you have your Bible, I'd like for you to read with me, because I think it's important to understand why Jesus said, hear the word of God and keep it. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. And he said, yes, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. There are many thrilling and unusual things that accompanied the ministry of Jesus, and we read of them from time to time. We know that Jesus healed people with every kind of disease almost known to the human race, and that he defied natural laws and walked on water. We've never been able to comprehend that, although we do believe that it happened. And Jesus taught, as his hearers said, as no man ever taught. There are a lot of mysterious, thrilling things that we read about in the ministry of Jesus. But I suppose the most extraordinary of all the things that he did, and maybe the most intriguing thing that we read about, was his challenge of Satan's power. This we see in the act of casting out demons. We know that Jesus cast out demons, and they are the messengers of Satan. But at that particular time, even though others obviously had tried it and perhaps had succeeded, though we have no record of it being done in the eyes of these people to whom Jesus is now teaching, it raised a great controversy. People were divided over how he did it. I don't think they ever questioned, did he do it? But they certainly questioned by what power he used in order to cast out demons. So let's look at the act and the accusation. Verse 14 tells us he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. The word casting is just exactly what it seems to us to mean, and that is he was literally brought out and thrown. How far we do not know, or in what sense we do not know, but being possessed of a demon, Jesus by word brought it out and cast it from this person's body. The word demon has in it the idea of an evil spirit. They appear, these evil spirits do, as special messengers or powers of evil in the service of Satan. They influence the physical and they influence the psychical, that is, our spiritual nature. They may take the place in our bodies that belong to God Almighty, that is what we call the spirit. But whatever occurs that we have not been able to ascertain, when demons are present in the singular or in multiplied numbers, they cause a disturbance in the human. It may be a disturbance of health, as was this man who could not speak. It may be a disturbance of disease that brings people to pain and suffering. It may be a disturbance of a spirit so that a person appears to be insane. There are many manifestations and ramifications of demon possession or being possessed or being invaded by these evil spirits. There's one thing I hope I can help you to grasp, and I insist that you believe, and that is not all illness, not all sickness is a result of demon possession. Sometimes those who have been diagnosed with some disease, such as cancer, they get the message from charismatic ministers that there is such a thing as the cancer demon, and that everyone who has cancer or any other disease such as this, that it's simply a matter of having a demon or devil in you, and if that demon or devil were cast out, then you would immediately be restored to health. That is not so. I do not know what part demon possession plays in our society today. There are evil spirits. Whether they invade and inhabit our bodies or not, I do not know. I know for sure that much of the illness and sickness that we are acquainted with is simply a result of the disorder in all things that were caused by the rebellion of Satan and the sin of the first couple. Death came as a result of rebellion. Illness comes as a result of rebellion, not necessarily ours, but someone's in the past. There is sickness and death in the world. It will eventually come upon every person, whether saint or sinner. It doesn't mean that you have sinned some terrible sin when you get a disease that is life-threatening. It doesn't mean that you're demon-possessed. It does mean that you can cast yourself upon God and seek adequate medical attention. Don't leave out the adequate medical attention and turn to the preachers who claim to have healing power. You may ruin your health by taking that route. So I would advise you to trust God. Find a good physician and trust him. Not all illnesses will be healed. Not all sickness can be dealt with, even medically. I simply do not want you to get confused. I don't want you to look down upon yourself as having done some terrible thing because you're diagnosed with some type of illness that may not respond to medicine or to surgery. I don't think that I'm demon-possessed because I lost an eye as a child. If I had to make some sort of intellectual reason for my being in such a state, it's never really bothered me. I think it was so I wouldn't be in the military. I think maybe I've mentioned this before, but I don't think it's demon possession. Some of you may think so. You're not saying anything, but but if it is, I can take it out, okay? The act was the casting out of a devil, and these people wondered. It means to be astonished. These people were astonished by what happened, and they began to make accusations. They did not deny what had been done, but they attributed the power of its being done to Beelzebub. And that word has a long definition. It has a long history in the Old Testament. The Israelites on one occasion encountered that which had been empowered by Beelzebub. It is sort of a fictitious god who was the god of the dung pile. And it was supposed to be one who could give life because of the matter or material that came out of rotting flesh. In a good sense, it meant someone who could give life out of that which is corrupt. But in a bad sense, it was derogatory, saying that the reason that you are able to do these miracles is because you are empowered by the god of the manure heap. And that was derogatory toward Jesus. It was the lowest thing they could think of which they might accuse him, to embarrass him, to humiliate him, to try to set aside the good that he had done and the claims that he had made to being the Son of God. And after they had made this accusation, Jesus understood that they were saying he did miracles by the power of Satan in the very lowest form or the very lowest manifestation of this power would have been the flies that came from the dung heap. But Jesus said, "This is an impossibility that you have said to me." And Jesus knew the fallacy of their thinking. In verse 17, the Bible tells us that he knew their thoughts. And that doesn't just simply mean that he could read their minds. It has much more in it than that. It's a word that means what we think, but then with a prefix on it, it means our purpose, our plan, or the project. So when it tells us in Scripture that Jesus knew their thoughts, it means that Jesus was well aware of their plan to embarrass and humiliate him and to set people against him and help them to reject him as the Son of God. Jesus said in verse 17, this is an impossibility, but because two cannot walk together except they agree. He said that divided kingdoms cannot exist in verse 17. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. It was this thought that Abraham Lincoln used in his second inaugural address, in where he said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand," speaking of the North and the South. And he tried and attempted, rather, to get a healing between those two sections that had involved themselves in a great war. Satan's kingdom could not exist if there were opposite and opposing forces pulling at one another. Jesus was using the same power to cast out demons as their sons had used, and this seemed to be a puzzle as I read it. In verse 19, the scriptures read, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges." In other words, the children of these people who were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub had also been casting out demons. Turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 9. I think we'll find an answer there. John chapter 9 and verse 38, "And John answered him," that is John the apostle, "saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." So Jesus said, "There have been some of your children who by using my name have cast out demons. And also, they are not in my company. And if they can cast out demons, are you saying that your children use the power of Beelzebub to cast out demons? Of course you aren't. You would not say that. But they cast out demons in my name and by the same power that I cast out demons." Well, Jesus used what they were already conscious of and had seen in their own descendants, in their own children, the casting out of demons. And they did it in the name of Jesus. And Jesus certainly wasn't Beelzebub. Now, conclusion that these people should come to is this: "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, there is no doubt that the kingdom of God is come upon you." And that's what John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in your very, near your very grasp. And then Jesus, when he came down from the Mount of Temptation, the Bible tells us that he also took up exactly the same message and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is what Jesus was teaching now. He wouldn't eventually, though he had not stated it as plainly as perhaps we would have liked had we been there, Jesus was teaching that he was the king, that he was the Messiah, and that he was here to establish the kingdom of God, that he was going to use the nation of Israel to bring about the reign of David in himself, that is, Jesus Christ. And yet they rejected him and turned away from this kingdom. And Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you must conclude without a doubt that the kingdom of God is come unto you, and you must now respond to that truth that the kingdom of God is come, and I am the king, and I'm offering myself to Israel as the King of Israel, and myself to everyone who believe as a personal Savior." John wrote it this way: "He came unto his own group, his own nation, and his own group or nation believed not. But as many of them that believed, he gave unto them eternal life by trusting him for their salvation." Jesus continues his argument or his dialogue with these people by using the illustration of a strong man and his palace. Verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. That is, there's no struggle. He is powerful. He keeps the peace by his armed might and by his armor or armory. Then Jesus said, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, that is his weapons wherein he trusted, and divides the spoils. The implication is that Jesus is stronger than Satan, and that Jesus came upon Satan, and that he had the power not only to confront Satan, but to remove his spirits from people who were possessed by these demons. So Jesus has used a number of illustrations to show that he did not cast out devils by the power of Satan, but by the power of God. Now, Luke answers a question that no other writers answer. And the question that he answers is, what happens to the demons who are cast out? Those who are freed from demonic power evidently must fill the empty space with God, or the demon will move back into that place from which they have been cast out. The unclean spirit is driven out. That's what Jesus said. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, then the unclean spirit walks through dry places. I assume that is metaphorical, that he is walking in a deserted place. He has no place to inhabit. The Bible tells us that he seeks rest. These demonic spirits that have been cast out of a human being, they look for rest. They look for a place. And when he finds none, he returns to that place from which he has been cast out. This may explain why Jesus had these demons enter into swine. Turn to Matthew chapter 8 and we'll read that. Matthew chapter 8, verse 31. In verse 28 and 29, we read of these demons and of their speaking to Jesus and saying, art thou come to torment us before the time? Evidently meaning a time in the future when they would be bound and cast into a prison. And that has to occur in order for the millennial reign to occur. But then they're loosed a little while and they go out and deceive the nations. Satan himself is chained or imprisoned. And they're loosed a little bit to create another rebellion against the King Jesus who's ruled this earth for 1,000 years, and to gather followers. And that's difficult to see, because we generally think of the millennial reign as a time of perfection. We almost speak of it as heavenly, but it is not that way. There are rebellions from time to time in the millennial reign, which Jesus puts down with the rod of iron, which is a symbol of his uncontrolled power, that is, power that is not controlled by humans. It'll not be by vote of legislators and parliament by which Jesus acts in the millennial reign. It'll be his decision and his alone to invade, to kill, to destroy, to annihilate, to bring into submission. So they're saying, have you come to judge us before our time? Have you come to bind us? And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. Hogs evidently are not equipped as a home for the devils, because they ran violently down a steep place into the sea and were drowned. And that's probably why they said, don't just cast us out and leave us homeless, but let us enter into these swine so that we will at least have a place of habitation. Now the freed person then may be enslaved again, or may be inhabited by that demon again, because in verse 25, the Bible tells us that he returns to my house from whence I came, and when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. You know what swept means? It does mean to cleanse with a broom. The word garnished means to set in order, having the idea of furnishings and adorning it, hanging the curtains. So this man out of whom this demon was cast does not necessarily mean that he was born again. I think we've carried that idea that if a person is demon possessed and then that demon is cast out, then they immediately become a born again person. That isn't true. But there was an emptiness here, obviously, in this man out of whom he cast this evil spirit. And when the evil spirit came back to this person, it was swept and decorated, but empty. And that's when he moved back in. We assume that since this is a spiritual occupancy, that this man had not invited the Spirit of God by faith, perhaps trusting in Jesus Christ, who was there to do the work. He did not fill that void that was created when this evil spirit was cast out of him. And I think Jesus is preparing these people who have made argument with him. If you see this man in a worse state than he was when I cast out the demon, here's why. Can you imagine how these people perhaps would have gloated had a few hours later this man have been occupied not by one demon but by a multiplicity of demons? The Bible says he finds seven spirits more wicked than himself. So they could look upon this person now, who was at one time just simply dumb, but now he's manifest many other physical and spiritual problems. And then they could say, it must have been by the power of Beelzebub, because this man is not healed. He's spoken it for a while, but now he's dumb again. He's now worse than he was when Jesus did this casting out, so he must be of Satan rather than of God. And I think Jesus was preparing these people that demon possession can have, by the power of God, it can be cast out, and then that person can be re-inhabited by that spirit. I do not think this can happen to a born-again person, okay? But I do think that Jesus was warning these people not to be surprised if such a thing happened. Now, with all of these wondrous and inexplicable things occurring, the dialogue between Jesus and them, there was a woman there who cried out. And she said, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. What in essence she said is what a blessing it was to your mother to have given birth to such a wonderful son. What a wonderful thing to have carried you and given birth to you. What a wonderful thing to have nursed you. It was her way of complimenting Jesus as a great man. And Jesus responded. He did not deny that it had not been a blessing to Mary, but he did say, rather. And that's very strong. It's not just incidental. He doesn't say, well, a little bit better. But it almost turns it wrong side out. Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. There are many good things to happen to us in our spiritual and physical world. I couldn't even begin to enumerate all the good things that have happened to me. And I could exult in them. And I can rejoice in them. I can rejoice that I have a place to worship God. I can rejoice that I have children who serve God. I can rejoice that I have opportunity to do good things for other people, to be involved in teaching the Word of God. It's a good thing. But there is a better blessing than the good things that we generally think of. And that better or greater blessing is to not only hear the Word of God, but to keep the Word of God. What a time we live in when we will sing so loudly of the birth of Jesus. We admire baby Jesus in America. We admire baby Jesus so much in America that we will let our school teachers read about it in class. But as wonderful as baby Jesus was, baby Jesus will not save you. It will take the bloody Jesus. And the cradle is not an instrument by which we can see that which delivers us from the power of Satan and sin. We see it only on the cross. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. God forbid that I should, what? Preach any message other than Christ born? No, Christ crucified. I want to point this out. That the blessing is not hearing the word of God only. But the blessing is hearing, being instructed by the word of God, then in keeping it. And again, I want to show you that this word means more than to simply have a Bible. It means to be sleepless. It comes originally from those who are military personnel who stand guard, who do not succumb to sleep, who watch and guard and defend. So it has in it the idea of preserving and maintaining. So let's look at it that way. Yes, rather, blessed are they that are instructed by listening to the Word of God and then who maintain and preserve it. And I assume the implication is by teaching and preaching it, not putting it in a safety deposit box somewhere, but we preserve it and we maintain it by defending it, by preaching it, by living it. And that is the greater blessing. No doubt many women in Israel offered themselves to God as an instrument by which the Son of God might be brought into this world physically. No doubt many maidens of Israel dreamed and anticipated and even prayed that God might favor them by allowing them, by His Holy Spirit, to bear the body of that one who had been promised since Abraham. And no doubt many fathers of Israel had hoped that they might, through the health of their daughter, have some part in bringing into this world the Son of God. And yet only one woman could have that blessing. And that was Mary, of whom we'll be reading and talking about this season. And that's a sentimental thing. And there's nothing wrong with sentiment, but we must never let it cover that which is essential to us understanding the truths of God. You want the greater blessing? You want the greater opportunity? Then hear the word of God. Preserve it. Maintain it. Guard it. Watch it. Defend it.